Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, I'll be reading verses 9 through 17. This is to give us context. I'll actually be speaking on just the last five verses, 13 through 17. But we'll read that whole passage together. This is the Word of God. And I will be reading from the King James, the New King James. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? This is our text. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. O Lord, I pray that you'll hide your word in our hearts, that you'll sanctify us through and through, that you'll encourage us as we consider these words before us today, that you'll help me as one who proclaims it. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me propose this to you. How are lost souls to know the gospel's power to save out of sin and misery? How are lost souls to know the gospel's power to undo that great calamity that fell upon all creation by the sin of Adam in the garden? How are they to know that? Well, I think this passage lets us know, and I think it's known to most, that the most compelling proof of the gospel's power to save is found in the witness of the church. Those who have been redeemed, it is found in the church and only in the church. You can't fake it. It's a product of the Spirit of God. In a sense, today's passage in 1 Peter is part of what might be more broadly entitled the citizenship section of the letter. The duties and obligations associated with those who are now citizens of heaven, so to speak. It begins in chapter 2, in which Peter declares through Christ that we have been given a new citizenship. We are now citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own special people, but we are still residents of the earth, aren't we? God is deferring our full enjoyment and visible occupation of his kingdom, to which we presently have a rightful claim. He is deferring that so that we might proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's what we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 12. We proclaim to a watching world, a world that does not embrace the righteousness of Christ. And we are exhorted by Peter to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. From there, Peter goes on in the next few chapters to describe the new life in Christ that we have and that we display before the Gentiles, those whose citizenship is entirely of the earth, at least for now. The Apostle Peter shows what a radical difference is made in the character of a man when that man is born again. He's a new creature. He's different. As long as self is on the throne of the heart, like it was for me, still is from time to time, we cannot do the will of God. When self is dethroned from the heart, and in its place, King Jesus is installed as Lord, a comprehensive change takes place. This is such a radical difference, it can't help but be noticed. And when it is noticed, then it will be noticed. It will prompt a response from those who are around us. It may prompt a response of curiosity. What's happened to you? Why are you so different? It may prompt a visceral response. When light is shed upon a lost soul, it easily exposes the darkness of that soul's deeds. The Pharisees were a good example. They responded with hatred to the witness of Jesus as he walked about Palestine long ago. Peter is about to address what may happen to us, the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake. That brings us right to verse 13 of our text. Peter is returning to living before the world. He's described how our living should be among one another. Now he's going to describe how we should appear before the world, those who confess that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. The short answer is found in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Be worthy. As Peter has already said, and as confessing Christians ought to be the very best of citizens, the very best of employees, the very best of employers, the very best of spouses, the very best of parents, really the very best of people. We confirm our discipleship by bearing fruit unto righteousness. You know, Christians are not incognito. You know, what changes happen in a heart make their way out in the way we live. And that's true. Well, the fruit that is produced by the indwelling Spirit is good fruit. And this fruit involves our doing good towards all men. We are not permitted to render evil for evil, railing for railing. We are to bless. We're reminiscent of the words of Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, bless them that persecute you and say all manner of evil towards you falsely. Bless and curse not. Normally, the world and its leaders would welcome such godly behavior. But we don't live in normal times. This section begins with these words specifically, and who is he who would harm you if you become doers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The general principle Peter is speaking of is that which is found in Proverbs 12, verse 21. No harm befalls the righteous, but the wicked are filled with trouble. And that is what the apostle expects when he says, but who will harm you if you be followers of good? Who would ever punish a follower of what is good? A follower of good should be commended. We like that. As a society, don't we wish to promote what is good and punish what is evil? Do we? Perhaps a majority still favors this. But listen, it won't take you long to figure this one out. There's a powerful minority in our country, and it now controls nearly all the means of mass communication. They have infiltrated our government systems, our schools, and they've spread this philosophy that denies the existence and the authority of God and His law. They wish to throw aside God's laws, and when these ridicule the righteous, then marginalize, then finally charge the church with seditious behavior, because Christ's church loves the truth and practices it, persecution is not long to follow. It is in this context of suffering for righteousness' sake that the fellowship mentioned in the first part of this longer passage in verses 8 and 9, the fellowship of the saints is particularly important. This like-mindedness, this tender mercy, this compassion, and this love as brothers, it will strengthen our mutual resolve to be faithful during times like this, to be humble, preserving us from a crooked and perverse generation. You know very well that good-behaving Christians have suffered persecution in the past, even martyrdom at various times in the church age. They were suffering persecution and martyrdom in Peter's day. In fact, Peter would shortly be martyred after writing this epistle. So the apostle adds, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Jesus told his disciples that under those conditions they were to rejoice, to be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Though evil abounds in our day, we must defer to God for the disposing of it, and it will be disposed of. We ought not to be troubled. We ought not to be afraid of threats that are levied against us by wicked men. The book of Acts records that happening to the early church, beaten and thrown into jail. There's Paul and Silas at midnight in a Philippian jail, bound hand and foot, entirely unjustly. And yet, God used their testimony that very night to save that Philippian jailer and all of his household. There was a purpose in it all. Hebrews 11 records that some saints were stoned, some sawn in two, some slain with the sword. They were destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. We have but a short time, you and I. We have but a short time to be fruitful disciples and witnesses of our Savior. If God appoints for us a little persecution, we endure. We endure for the sake of our Savior. When faced with hostility against the faith, we need to encourage one another all the more. The fellowship of the saints must increase, not decrease. As the Apostle Paul awaited trial before Caesar, many abandoned him. Onesiphorus didn't. He did not. Paul reports on the faithfulness of his Christian companion, and what an encouragement he was. The Lord grant the household of Onesiphorus mercy, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to us at Ephesus. This is the role of the brethren in the church. You and I are to adopt the example of Onesiphorus, particularly if and when trials increase. Let us exhort one another. A great verse from Hebrews chapter 3 at verse 13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We endure ridicule and persecution as God ordains it. We have this attitude. Our light affliction is but for a moment, and it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we endure. That was 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. We endure with patience. While normally the case is that no harm comes to those who are righteous, it may not always be the case, and it may not be the case for us. Lastly, we are not to hide our light under a basket, but to avoid the detection of men, we are to do this. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear or respect, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. It is the responsibility of every Christian to set apart Jesus as Lord and reigning and ruling King with respect to the heart. It is not the mind that is in view here, but the heart. We first received the Lord Jesus as Savior with our mind. It was something not that we felt, but something we believed. And what we receive only with the mind may not determine how we live. The old proverb from Proverbs 23 says, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." The Lordship of Christ is first grasped with the mind, we believe. And when it penetrates to the core of our being, when it becomes the overarching theme of our heart, then we live it out every day thereafter. If the creatures of heaven, mighty as they are, bow before the Lord Jesus as King, how can we do anything less? We must serve Christ as Lord and King and Savior. And then we must be ready to give a defense. There is only one religion that transforms a rebellious sinner into an obedient saint. We know that religion. It is faith in Christ that has transformed us. There is only one religion that changes the foremost persecutor of the early church into its most effective evangelist. There is only one religion that topples that selfish, narcissistic dictator of my own heart and installs Jesus as Lord in its place. It is only that religion whose basic tenet is faith in Christ alone. It is not a pantheon of Roman gods. It is not Mother Earth. This is the only religion that brings its disciples out of darkness into light. The only religion that delivers its disciples out of the clutches of the evil one into the unfailing grip of the Son of God. This is the only religion that conveys eternal life to those who were once dead in their trespasses and sins. It is the religion to which we are to be ready to give a defense. The Apostle Paul put it this way, reading from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. The love of Christ compels us, compels you and me to do so, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all, so that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. We must be ready to give an account to all who ask us the reason for the hope we have in Christ with meekness and respect. Our testimony of righteous living is not hidden in this world. That's part of our testimony, our giving an account. All Christians live in the world, but they are not like the world. And the world thinks it's strange. Why don't they run with the same flood of dissipation that we do? And then they speak evil of us. If our light so shines before men that they see our good works, some will ask, what's going on here? Some will ask about the hope we have. Some will ask with sincerity of heart because they're attracted to what they see. I have a neighbor that occasionally comes over, and he's not argumentative, even though he's got two friends that are. But he comes over because he's miserable. And I know how to relieve that misery. Not, I can't do it, but my Savior can. That's not a, you have things happen like that to you as well. Well, we must be ready to give account. If our light so shines before men, they'll see it. Some will ask with insincerity of heart, hoping to ridicule or discredit or persecute. But whatever reason they ask, we're to be ready to give a defense. A defense to those who ask you for the reason for your Christian hope. Is this too much to ask? Too much to ask that a Christian know how he became a Christian? The asker is not a Christian. Shouldn't we be able to tell him what is the difference between our spiritual state and his? This man has no hope. He is confused over what will happen when he dies. He may even be afraid. Can we not humbly show him the way to everlasting life? Our answer needs to be yes. Yes, we can. Now, if that's troubling, then we need to remedy it. We need to read our Bibles. We need to memorize weekly Bible verses. But the chief thing is this: read your Bible. Read your Bible daily. Read your Bible thoroughly. Read it from one end to the other, but read your Bible. This is the most glorious book you will ever read. And you are this, a student in the classroom of light. And this book contains the words of life. It tells you how we ought to live and to please God. This is what God requires, that we know his word so that we're able to give a defense of our faith. Our defense is made having a good conscience, that when they defame us as evildoers, Those who revile your good conduct in Christ, they may be ashamed. The world wants to defame Christians as evildoers. Think about it. When was the last time that Jimmy Swaggart did something not so good, and it wasn't only published in Louisiana where he was, but all over the world? People are looking for little chinks in the Christian armor, not because they live better lives, but they don't want to be overly convicted. Our conscience, though, is clear. Let the world hold us to a higher standard. Let the world hold you and me to a high standard. We can live honestly in this world. We don't walk by flesh, but we walk by the power of Christ in us. He has worked in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we stand as evidence of the reality of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Our passage ends with these words: it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than to doing evil. Well, that's an understatement. And I don't think I need to explain why that's true. The United States as a culture has changed a great deal just in this century alone. We have become a more tolerant nation, a nation more tolerant of wickedness. But at the same time, we have become an intolerant nation, a nation more intolerant or more tolerant of wickedness, a more intolerant of righteousness. Our flags today have many more colors, but our hearts as a nation are black as night. Brothers and sisters, we are the light of the world. Our testimony makes a difference. It shines in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our places of commerce. It shines wherever we go. Some will be drawn to that light. Many more will grow more visceral towards the church. Either way, you and I must do this. We must sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense to anyone and everyone who asks us the reason for the hope that is in you and me. I'll close with this one last verse. It's taken from Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform these lowly bodies of ours that they may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue even all things to himself. Amen.